Before we begin this morning, a couple notes here. First of all, our June prayer calendar is available, hot off the press. It's out on the foyer table here and down in the main foyer as well. Please grab one of these on your way out. As you guys know, hopefully you've done this now for a couple months, it just has a point of prayer for every day of the month, something you can fold up, easily put in your Bible, and then each morning or each evening just get out and pray for a specific need, either here in our church or in our community, and for things around the world. So that's the June prayer calendar, and it is available. Now, the sermon title in the bulletin says, "Who can be an elder or a deacon?" And I went back and forth this week several times on whether I should try to cover the qualifications for elders and deacons in one message. I originally decided yes, that I should, and then I began preparing and realized that no, I should not, because this is going to be a marathon as it is. And so I'm going to do the qualifications for deacon next week. So stay tuned for that. If you have a bulletin, I hope you grabbed a little sermon or a bulletin. It has a sermon, a handout in the middle there, and I want you to go ahead and grab that and have it as a reference for you, because as I move along this morning, and we do have a lot of ground to cover, I want y'all to have this in front of you. I'm going to refer to several passages of Scripture. So this is so that you don't have to turn everywhere, and this is so that you don't have to remember all the supporting passages that I'm using to teach this one text in 1 Timothy 3 this morning. So there's your sermon note handout. Grab that. Grab a pen if you're into taking notes. We have a lot of work to do. And please, let's make a deal real quick. If you'll allow me to preach a longer sermon this morning, I promise it'll be shorter next week. Can we do that? That was a hearty no. I take the silence to be a unanimous no there. I do mean that though. This is going to be a lot of material, because this is highly important, and we'll see that as we move along. But I do promise you that there will be much less material to cover next week, because there's tremendous overlap, as we'll see, between the qualifications for those who will serve as elders and the qualifications for those who will serve as deacons. There's a lot of overlap, and so I'm not going to preach the same message twice, but I do want to address some things about deacons next week. So, you guys ready? Good. Rose is ready. Is everyone else ready?
Yeah.
All right, here we go. Let's get to work. A lot of work to do. Sheep. If you've been around sheep for any length of time, you know that sheep are messy creatures. They're unpredictable, unstable, random creatures. And they're often a danger to themselves. Sheep are especially a danger to those who try to ride them, as my brothers and I did several times growing up on the farm. Sheep are messy, and sheep are stinky, and sheep aren't the most intelligent animals in God's animal kingdom. And you probably realize this, and the passage we just read supports this, but in the Bible, in many places in Scripture, God describes His people as sheep. And this is not a flattering description, if you know anything about sheep. But what it is an accurate description. It is accurate. Because, like sheep, we are also unstable and erratic creatures, aren't we? We're prone to hurt ourselves. We're prone to do things that we know we shouldn't do, and in the process injure ourselves. We're prone to go our own way. We're prone to think that we're more smart than we really are. Our lives are messy and broken, aren't they? We're like sheep, the Bible says over and over. And by the way, this is good news. And it's good news because many people have a really bad understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. A lot of people think that the gospel is this, that you clean up your life and that God will accept you. But that's not the gospel at all. In fact, that's anti-gospel. That's opposed to the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ says that no, you are messy. You are broken. You are unclean. And Christ loved you, died you, and rose for you anyways. The gospel says that for anyone who's willing to admit their need for Christ and repent of their sins and come to Christ in faith, they will be saved. They'll receive cleansing. They'll receive healing. They'll receive grace upon grace upon grace. Not based on what they do, but based on what Christ has already done. So when we do come to Christ, as many of you have, when we come to Christ in faith, repent of our sins, we come with all our brokenness and messiness, and we come whether we're old or young or rich or poor or black or white, we're coming to Christ in faith. And when we do, if we've truly received Him, we'll begin to look more and more like Him. Usually very slowly, right? Usually a lot more slow than we would like to admit. It's a process. This idea of becoming like Jesus is a long process. But if we've been saved by the grace of Jesus, we will start to look and think and act and respond like Jesus. And in this journey, this process, it's called sanctification, becoming like Christ. It's a long process. It's a lifelong process. If you think you've arrived, then you're deceived. You're wrong. We haven't arrived. None of us have. And in this process, we are all prone to go our own way. Right? We're all prone. Even after we've come to Christ, we've received Him as Lord and Savior, and yet we still wander off going our own way. We're prone to pursue things we know are harmful to us. We're prone to live erratically and without thinking. We're prone to get really messy along the way, which is again why God says His people are like sheep. He knows that we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, like we just sang. And because we're prone to wander, because we're like sheep, God knows that we need shepherds. We need shepherds. The awesome thing that Scripture also tells us is not that we're like sheep, but amazingly, the Bible actually says that God Himself is our shepherd. Follow along with me in your notes. Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Then Ezekiel 34:15, "I myself," the Lord speaking, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep." And then in the same chapter, Ezekiel 34:23, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them." He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And by the way, you know who is the direct fulfillment of that prophecy? This one that he will set up over His people? It's Jesus, right? Jesus, a direct descendant from King David, is the one God has sent into the world to shepherd His people. And Jesus says that, makes that clear Himself in John 10:11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." And He's not just a good shepherd, He's actually the ultimate shepherd. He is the Lord. He calls Himself Peter calls Him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. He's the chief shepherd. He's the guy. He's the boss. He's the chief over all the other shepherds. He's the one and only true shepherd. And He's been given that right because He has authority from God given to Him because He laid down His life for His sheep. He didn't just lay down His life, He actually took it up again. Look at John 10:17-18. "For this reason," this is Jesus speaking, "for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Like, you don't take the life of the chief shepherd. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus is the ultimate shepherd because He died and rose from the dead for the salvation of His sheep. God in Himself came to earth in the form of a man, Jesus, to die and pay the price for the sins of His messy and broken and erratic sheep. We just think about sheep just running everywhere, going crazy and filthy. And Jesus came and the perfect Son of God, He died and then He rose again to gather into one. John 11 says to gather into one the children or the sheep of God. And to clean them up, to forgive them and give them grace. Like any good shepherd, God didn't mind getting His hands dirty. He came and lived in a world full of sin and sinners. He came and died and rose to save His flock. So He's earned the right to be a good shepherd and to be called the chief shepherd. And if that wasn't enough, He's given us His life. He's given us His own blood to call us to Himself. And if that wasn't enough, He also gave us under shepherds. God gave His sheep other shepherds or under shepherds. There's chief shepherd Jesus, and then there are under shepherds that He gives to His people. These men, the Bible would call elders or pastors or overseers. Jesus has provided the sheep with godly men to care for them, to feed them, to nurture them, to wrangle them in, to protect them, to fend off the wolves and anything that would harm them. We see this very clearly in Acts 20:28. Paul says to the elders, he's speaking right to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the what? To the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to care for or shepherd the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. So Jesus, chief shepherd Jesus, gives gifts to His church called elders or overseers or pastor shepherds in order to shepherd His sheep. So Jesus shepherds through His people called elders. And so what He's doing there is He's delegating some of His authority to them. He's giving them some of His shepherding authority. And as we saw last week, that really means two primary things. It means that He's given these under shepherds teaching authority. He guides and feeds and instructs and corrects His sheep by teaching. So elders must be teaching. And then He does so through governing. God shepherds His sheep by governing and overseeing His sheep and making sure they don't run off the cliff, right? Making sure they're going to the green pastures and not the dead pastures. Making sure they're headed towards water and not a dried up lake. God gives His people shepherds to lead them, to govern them, to oversee them. These are weighty responsibilities, which is why not just anyone can be a shepherd. Not just anyone can do this work. Not just anyone can be an elder. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that there are some qualifications and requirements for those who serve as elders. Very quickly, we don't have to do anything to receive the grace of God. We just come and we receive it, right? But there are some things that must be present in our lives if we'll be shepherds or elders or overseers in God's church. Let's look at these together. There are two passages, 1 Timothy 3 and then Titus 1. I'm going to read both and then we're just going to spend our time in 1 Timothy 3. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover," verse 7, "he must be well thought of by outsiders or unbelievers, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now turn a few pages in your Bible to the right to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. So 1st, 2nd Timothy, then Titus chapter 1. Paul lays out these qualifications in a slightly different way. Titus 1 verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now turn back to 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, there's kind of a more comprehensive listing here, so we're going to spend our time focusing on 1 Timothy 3, these first 7 verses. Paul lists out 15 qualifications for those who would shepherd his people. We're going to cover them each. This list isn't exhaustive, by the way. In other words, there are some more things that probably should be present in a man's life that aren't listed in this list. Like a man should probably, you know, be reading his Bible and praying on a consistent basis, but that's not listed here. So there are other things, but this is at least a bare minimum for those men who would serve God's flock through being an elder. Notice the first qualification, verse 1. Often goes overlooked, but look at verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, if anyone aspires to the office. So the first requirement for being an elder is that you have to want to be an elder or an overseer. An elder shouldn't be someone who's forced into duty or forced into office. Now the waters can get a little muddy here because our ambition and our motives are tricky things, aren't they? In other words, we don't always do everything with the most godly motives. Everything we do, I think, in some sense, is selfish. And so it takes time and discernment to kind of weed through men who aspire to the office and what their true motives are. One pastor says it this way. He says, quote, "Some men may want the office, but their wanting is really lust for power, so they are not fit. Conversely, some men who are fit for the office think that wanting it shows pride, ungodly ambition, or impoliteness." And then finally, "Some men are probably qualified, but they either lack the desire or they think they are not qualified because they're holding on to some idea of a super elder." End quote. So some men want the office for wrong reasons. And some men think that wanting the office is inherently bad or selfish. So that's why as a church and as a pastor, there'll be an extensive interview process so that we'll try to discern to the best of our abilities those men who want the office, who want the responsibility with godly motives, with a godly ambition, not with selfish motives. Let me encourage you, if you are a man in our church and aspire to the office of overseer, don't be afraid to tell me that. Seriously, don't be afraid to mention that to someone in your circle of influence, and don't be afraid to mention that to me. In other words, don't give in to what I read, this idea that thinking that wanting something is inherently bad. It's not. There is such a thing as godly ambition. So don't be afraid to make that known. And in fact, I would even say that the things that Paul lists out here apply to every single man in the church, except for two things. Not every man is a recent convert, and not every man must be able to teach. But everything else listed here is listed elsewhere in the New Testament and required for every other man and woman for that matter. D.A. Carson says that the thing that makes this list so extraordinary is that it's not extraordinary. These things, these qualifications are given to all of God's people, except for being able to teach and not being a recent convert. So in a sense, every man should aspire to be like an elder. The problem, however, that many churches face is that a lot of men have no aspirations whatsoever. They have no vision, no ambition, no goals, no idea of what God wants for them. They're just coasting. They're just cruising through life. They're on cruise control. They're only doing the bare minimum of what's expected of them. Their goal in life is comfort, and so anything that smells like responsibility, they're immediately walking away from. The church, our church, needs men to own the fact that God has designed us and called us to be the servant leaders in our homes and in His church. And by the way, it's not because we're awesome. It's not because men are better than women. It's not for our glory. It's none of that. Don't believe that lie. It's so that, or it's because of, this basic reason that in Genesis, God made man and then He made woman, and He said, woman will help man, man will lead, man will serve, man will bear the responsibility in the home, and then in the New Testament we learn in the church, men must bear that responsibility. But like I said, many churches, the men are running the other direction, or just sitting on their hands. Desiring this responsibility, men, is not a bad thing. I pray that many of you would desire this responsibility to lead and shepherd God's people. Verse 1, again, calls it a noble task. It's not a headache. It's not a burden. It's not one more thing you have to do. It's a noble task, according to Scripture. So would you join me in praying for God to give us men like this? Can we pray that as a church, that God would raise up men who aspire to the office of overseer? With godly ambition. Verse 2. Look at the next qualification in verse 2. Therefore, in light of what I just said, in light of this noble task, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. So, in light of the nobleness of the office, a man must be above reproach in order to be qualified for it. This qualification is like the umbrella that all the other qualifications fall under. So over all this stuff we're about to cover in the next 20 minutes, there's this big umbrella that says above reproach. And all that means, being above reproach, simply means that you're the kind of man that if you were to be charged with wrongdoing, everyone would be absolutely shocked. Because you're above reproach. It's the kind of man that no one would be able to bring a legitimate charge against concerning something that they have done. Above reproach does not mean sinless perfection. Get that idea out of your mind. This is not like these guys are perfect, these guys are, you know, God's favorites or something. No. All it means is only one perfect man. The God-man, Christ, all it means is that God has given to His church men who meet these qualifications, who have over time built a reputation of godliness. They've built a reputation of godliness and integrity. They're above reproach. So that if they are accused of wrongdoing, people's first response is, whoa, there's no way that could have happened. Why? Not because they're better, because they live their lives above reproach. This is the primary qualification because elders will be the primary examples of Christ's likeness to the congregation. Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5:3 to be examples to the flock. Titus 2:7, Paul says to Titus, show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. Paul tells the Philippians to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So, the leaders, the elders, the shepherds, they will be the model. They will be the example in the church for Christ-likeness. They're the ones setting the pace spiritually and morally in the congregation. So, every Christian should live life above reproach. But elders must live life above reproach. So, we all are called, again, we all are called to do these things and be these things. But an elder must be these things because we will be the one setting the pace. I've been praying for God to raise up men who live above reproach in our church. I've been watching, I've been thinking and praying a ton, trying to see who are the men that are above reproach. And man, I am convicted, especially this week, just diving into this passage. I'm like, Lord, I fall so short of this standard. But this is the standard. This is the clear teaching of Your Word. So we're not looking for perfection. We're not looking at some kind of angelic status. It's not what we're looking for. But what I am looking for, what I am praying for, is that God would raise up men who are above reproach. Men who model Christ-likeness and inspire Christ-likeness in others. Men who keep the commitments they make. Men who are known by others in the church and outside the church for their excellent work habits, for their sacrificial hearts, right? For their humility, for the way they hate sin, for their godliness and integrity. Pray that God would give us men who are above reproach. Look at the first thing that Paul mentions under this umbrella. Under the umbrella of above reproach, he says an elder must be the husband of one wife. Literally, that means a one-woman man. He should be a one-woman man. This has been interpreted in many ways over the years. Some say that it means an elder must be married, but that doesn't work because Paul himself was a single man. In fact, he encourages others to be single so that more work for the gospel can get done. Just read 1 Corinthians 7. So that doesn't work. Some have said that it simply forbids polygamy, that an elder can only have one wife at a time. Some say that it means that only those who've been married once are qualified. And so that if you're a widower and then you remarry, that you're disqualified. Or if you've been divorced for any reason, you're automatically disqualified. But I would argue that if any of those narrower options is what Paul meant, then I think he would have made that a little more clear. That phrase is ambiguous on purpose, I think. One woman, man. What does that mean? Well, it's ambiguous because I think the meaning is more broad than narrow. And the meaning, I think, is that an elder must be morally and sexually pure. This is a broad principle here. An elder, an overseer, a shepherd must be sexually, morally pure. If he's married, there are no other women in his life. If he's single, the only women in his life are friends. An elder must be pure because they'll be the example to the flock. So an elder doesn't have affairs. He doesn't give in to even the emotional affair. He doesn't do the physical act. He doesn't do the emotional act. He's running away like Joseph from every possibility of compromise. He's not looking up old girlfriends on Facebook. He's not a flirt. He's not catcalling other girls around the church and around town. He does not look at pornography. He's faithful to his wife, if he has one, and to God ultimately. He's a one-woman man. Now, these next three are easily grouped together. Look at these next three. They're in verse 2. Overseer must be sober-minded, or the NIV says temperate. Sober-minded, I think, is better translation. It gets at the idea there. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. These three qualifications all refer to a man's ability to master himself. A man's ability to master himself. Men who lead the church need to first be able to lead themselves. Being sober-minded simply means being clear-headed. It means being able to think about things clearly. So a sober-minded man has a clear view, a clear sight line of reality. He sees himself clearly. He sees God. He sees the world clearly. He sees everything through the clear lens of the Bible. He's sober in his thoughts. He's not enamored with the changing trends of our culture. He's not blown away by every wind of doctrine. He's sober-minded. He's clear-headed. And because he's able to think clearly about things, he's also able to live with self-control. People who think clearly usually act with self-control. He knows how to bridle himself. He's able to control his wallet and his tongue. His emotions. His attitude. He's able to control his appetites. He's not given to excess in regards to food or drink or sleep or work. He controls himself. He's not controlled by these things. He's not ruled by his anger, and I think most men would struggle here. He's not ruled by his anger. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So these men who live self-controlled, who have their anger in control, who when they are angry they don't sin, they are stronger than a man who can take down a city Those are the kind of men that should be shepherding God's people. An elder does not act rashly. He doesn't do things without first thinking through all the consequences and seeking godly counsel and input from outside sources. So elders think clearly and they have themselves under control. And a man who does these things, a man who's sober-minded and self-controlled, will inevitably produce a respectable man. The kind of man that lives a godly and ordered life. A man who's also very quick to admit that any progress he's made in these areas is because of the grace of God. He knows this self-control, this sober-minded, this respectable man knows that these things come from God. He knows that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. He knows that his ability to master himself comes from God. So though he has himself under control, he knows first of all that he's ultimately totally dependent upon the control of God. He's a man who's been mastered by God. Isn't that the kind of man you want leading you? Someone who's been mastered by God and not every whim of his flesh and mind. Now the next qualification Paul mentions is that he must be hospitable. He must be hospitable. And that literally means he must love strangers. He must love strangers. Now, all of God's people are called to be hospitable. Look at these verses with me. Romans 12:13. This is to all Christians. Contribute to the needs of the saints. That's what we're doing tonight, okay? 5:30, we're going to sing, we're going to have some preaching, and then we're going to contribute to the needs of the saints. That's what benevolence is, okay? So be here, 5:30. We'll be doing Romans 12:13. And then he says, seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then look how the writer of Hebrews says this. I think this is very interesting. He motivates hospitality using a really unexpected reason here. The author says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For some have entertained angels unaware. Think about that for a moment. So elders are called to do what all of God's people are called to do. This is love strangers. Love strangers. Elders are called to do what all Christians are called to do. And doing this, the reason we're to be doing this is because it reflects the love of Christ. You were a stranger and Christ loved you anyways and He brought you home with Him. He gave you more than you could possibly deserve. I mean, you were a filthy, rebellious sheep running over the cliff, and Jesus says, no, 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 come here. You're coming home with me today. That's hospitality. That's the best kind. And then Jesus says, we're all supposed to be doing that. Specifically, elders must set the pace in this. Some people are like, well, I'm not really a people person. Well, you are if you're a Christian. I'm inclined to be an introvert. I really am. I have to work hard to get into people's lives and have people over and spend large amounts of time with people. I have to work hard at that. So I feel your pain on that. But being a people person or not being a people person does not supersede the clear command of Scripture, does it? So let me encourage you, church. Invite people to lunch after church. What if you just start inviting people to coffee during the week, over for game nights during the week or on Friday? You're just inviting one another over, and new people especially. You're actively pursuing new people in our church with conversation, and not, oh, hey, how are you? I mean conversation. Like, what's your name? Where do you live? What do you do? Tell me your story. What's going on? That's hospitality. It can be done in this hallway, and it can be done in your living room, and it can be done at Cowboys Chicken this afternoon. Okay? It's hospitality, and it's a beautiful Christ-like thing. I love the way this one author puts it. He says, hardly anything is more characteristic of Christian love than hospitality. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share the things we value most. Family, home, financial resources, food, privacy, and time. In other words, we share our lives just as Christ shared His life with us. So we all should be doing this, but elders should be leading the way through their example. Now, in the verse 2, we turn to the one qualification that sets elders apart from the deacons. The one thing that elders must be able to do that isn't commanded of all Christians. Look at it, the end of verse 2. The overseer must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. And there's a very simple reason for this. God has always led His people through His Word. Always. God has always led His people through His Word. When He rescued Israel out of slavery, brought them to Mount Sinai, He didn't give them pictures, He gave them His Word through Moses. He gave them His law. When He sent Jesus, His Son, into the world, you know what Jesus came doing? Announcing the Word of God, the Gospel, the Good News. Gospel means news. It's something that must be proclaimed. In other words, you got to open your mouth and say it. It's a word that must be believed in order, that must be spoken in order to be believed. So God has always led His people and saved His people through His Word. And so it makes sense that elders, overseers must be able to teach the Word of God to the people of God. Now they'll do a lot of other things. They'll administrate and they'll do counseling and they'll pray and they'll visit the sick and they'll do a thousand other things, but they must be able to teach or they're not qualified to be an elder. And this is a responsibility that shouldn't be taken lightly. James 3:1, the type of verse that keeps me up at night. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So a church's teachers are given an awesome responsibility. And so a church must only choose men to serve as elders who are able to teach. They're able to do this awesome work. Over in Titus that we read earlier, chapter 1, verse 9, Titus gives us a little bit more information what this teaching ministry should include. It says, an overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So an elder must be able to teach what is true and then rebuke what is false. Or refute what is false. This means that an elder must be a student of God's Word. An elder must know his Bible. An elder must be able to communicate sound doctrine, the clear teaching of the Bible to others. And he must be able to defend the truth of the Bible against error. So that when someone starts spouting off some crazy idea, the elder very gently and patiently says, actually, brother, sister, the Bible says this, and this is what it means. Elders must be able to do these two things. Now, does this mean that elders must be good public speakers? Does this mean that elders need to be able to stand here and preach? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means. I think that you can teach and be able to teach in a one-on-one, a small group setting, and be qualified to be an elder. If a man is able to explain the truths of Scripture in a one-on-one setting or a small group setting, then I think he's qualified. There's nothing in here about him being able to speak to a large group. All it says is that he's able to teach. All Titus says is that he's able to give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who are wrong. Again, that can happen in the hallway. In fact, doesn't a lot of the teaching in the church happen in the parking lot and in the foyer and in the hallway? A lot of it happens here, and that's good, but a lot of it happens outside of this room, doesn't it? So elders should be men that can teach here, maybe, but out there for sure, in the hallway, over coffee, in your living room. He's able to give instruction and refute error. Now, one quick thing on this. If a man says, I'm able to teach, and now, you know, I'm a good teacher, but then when he does teach, you're left more confused than you were when you started, then he might not be able to teach, or he might need to grow a little bit more in his ability to teach before he's made an elder. In other words, one of the things we should be looking for is, are people helped when the prospective elder teaches? Are people helped? Do people get understanding about God and His Word? Does He beat the sheep or feed the sheep? A man's ability to teach, his ability to feed the sheep must be there. He's not qualified yet to be an elder. It doesn't mean he's a bad Christian. It just means that he's not there yet. It means that God has given him other gifts to serve His church. Now this is crucial, guys, and this will be and must be probably one of the first questions I ask as we enter into a season of finding who our elders will be is, can you teach? If the sheep aren't fed, they'll become malnourished and die. If sheep are fed bad food, they'll get sick and die. But if sheep are fed good food consistently, week after week after week after week, what will happen to those sheep? They'll grow strong, right? They'll be healthy. They'll be full of life. They'll be able to do more for the glory of God. They'll live longer. So we're looking for men who are able to teach. Now the qualities there in verse 2, qualify a man for the office of elder. The qualities of verse 3, disqualify a man if they're present in his life. So stay with me. We're getting close to the end, guys. Stay with me. The last three, or these next three qualities are negative. They're also grouped together as well. Paul says that you must not be a drunkard. You must not be violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. These are probably clumped together because where you find the one, you usually find the others. The men who like to drink a little too much are usually violent men, aren't they? And they like a fight. But the shepherds of God's people are not controlled by alcohol. They're not controlled by any substance for that matter. They're not violent in their temperament. They're gentle. They don't lose their minds every time they don't get their way. Gentleness must be their approach in any situation, even in moments of conflict. Flip over to 2 Timothy 2. Turn a few pages over to 2 Timothy 2. Look what Paul says on this very topic. 2 Timothy 2, 23. I'm sorry, 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So even in a moment of conflict, okay, there are opponents. There are people who are opposing the Lord's servant. He's still supposed to be gentle and patiently teach and correct. So man must be gentle. He must be able to correct with gentleness. And this was Jesus' style. Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. So elders must be like their Lord, and they should be ruled by their Spirit, not by their cravings and emotions. Elders are also to be men who don't like picking fights. They're not quarrelsome. An elder doesn't go looking for arguments. How many folks do you know who just like to debate and argue over everything? I contend to that, okay? I struggle with that. Because I feel like everything has a solution, right? Every problem has an answer. But elders are not to be quarrelsome. They don't go looking for arguments. They don't try to stir up trouble for no reason. In other words, elders know which hills are worth dying on. So an elder, because he's able to teach, he knows what things are worth dying for, worth holding with a closed fist where there's no compromise, and things that you can hold with an open hand and you can have friendly debate and dialogue about. An elder is able to make these distinctions between things that are more important and less important. For an elder, everything is not a life or death issue for him. He doesn't have to get his opinion out there on every issue, right? He knows which things are worth discussing and debating. An elder patiently teaches. He does not pick fights. And then next, he's not a lover of money. The elder is not a lover of money. In light of all the garbage that falls under the house of Christianity, especially the prosperity gospel stuff we see all over Christian television, which leads many people to rightly conclude that churches and preachers only care about money, we should heed this. Elders, shepherds, we don't love money. If you do love money, you're not qualified to be an elder. I don't care how many people watch your TV show and send in money based on some empty promise. God's shepherds are not in love with money. They're not greedy for gain. They refuse to make money in dishonest and greedy and shameful ways. They don't lie on their taxes. They don't lie about business transactions. They don't try to fleece the flock. They're not in it for the money. They would do this for free. We sometimes think, however, that if a person is wealthy, then he's automatically qualified for leadership because he's got a lot of money. Therefore, he's doing something right. I like what Os Guinness says. He says, if a man is drunk on wine, you'll throw him out of the church. But if he's drunk on money, you'll make him a deacon. And this idea that wealth qualifies you for leadership is nowhere to be found in Scripture. A man's attitude toward money, not how much he possesses of it, is what qualifies or disqualifies him from being an elder. Elders are men who love God more than money. Men who are storing up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Men who give generously and sacrificially to the ministry of their local church. Men who are content with what they have. Follow me on this. They're content with what they have, whether that's a lot or a little. Because rich men and poor men can both have the love of money. And Paul says it's not to be there if you're going to be an overseer. Doesn't matter how much you make a year. What matters is how you view money. Now the next thing he says in verses 4 and 5, he says that a man that doesn't manage his home well, he's not qualified to be an elder. He says if you don't manage your home and your children well, you're not qualified. And he actually, the way he frames it is it's a prerequisite. It's not something you can do on the job. It's not something that you do as you go. Like if you're not already leading your family well, why on earth would we want you to start leading the church? This managing refers to caring for, nurturing, providing for, guiding your wife and your children if you have them. If a man isn't willing to do these things, if he isn't willing to work for a living and provide for his family and nurture his wife and children, he's not qualified to be an elder yet. The principle here is real simple. The way he is at home with his family is the way he'll be with God's family. So if he's a tyrant at home, or if he's just an absentee landlord at home, we don't want him leading God's home, his people. So Paul, as a pastor who just weeps over this idea, We're not talking about a perfect home with squeaky clean children. We're not talking about perfection. Get that idea out of your mind. What we're talking about is a man who, in light of any trial and circumstance at home, kids who are rebelling, marriage that is struggling, finances that aren't there, whatever the case may be, a man who still, in the light of trials and difficulties, able to manage his home well. So we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about a squeaky clean kind of, middle class, idolatrous view of the home. We're talking about a man who manages home in the face of difficult circumstances with integrity and gentleness. Much more could be said there, but verse 6 says that an elder must not be a recent convert. Why? Well, Paul tells us, he says, so that this man doesn't become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So an elder shouldn't be a new believer because new believers aren't yet ready to handle the responsibility of pastoral ministry. They're not yet ready to withstand the challenges that will come in pastoral ministry. Now Paul doesn't give us an age requirement here. He doesn't give us an age and he doesn't give us a length of time that you have to be a Christian. He doesn't give us that, and the reason is simple. It's because we all know that there are some men who've been Christians for decades, but they're just not spiritually mature. And we know other men who've been Christians for a very short time, but they do illustrate spiritual maturity. So age is not a factor, or at least it's not the primary factor. And the amount of time you've been a Christian is not the factor. What is a factor is your maturity. Where are you now? Does your life show conformity to Christ? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Are you walking in humility and gentleness and self-control? These things. Are you trying to put to death sin in your life? Or are you just okay with it? These are signs of spiritual maturity, and they must be present in a prospective elder. Lastly, Lastly, the final qualification Paul mentions is in verse 7. Let me get back to it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders. He must be well thought of by outsiders or unbelievers. So, for those who would be elders, it does seem to matter what unbelievers think of you. The simple reason for this is that the opinion of people who know you outside the church will either confirm or deny who you profess to be inside the church. The opinion of people outside the church will either confirm or deny who you profess to be in God's church. Paul even seems to suggest here that having a neutral opinion is not enough. He says this elder candidate must be well thought of. He must be well thought of by outsiders. So if a man has kind of I don't really know much about him, he's a normal guy, or if he has a negative impression of the man, then he's not qualified to be an elder. That doesn't mean that elders won't bear some reproach for the sake of Christ in their workplace. They will. The difference is, the key here is that if you bear reproach for Christ, that's one thing. But if you're bearing reproach because of your character, because of your lazy attitude, right? Because of your work ethic, because of the way you can't control your temper or whatever, then that's a different thing. That's a different thing. In other words, if unbelievers who know you would be surprised to find out that you're a leader of the church, then you're probably not qualified to be an elder. If unbelievers who know you at work, in your neighborhood, in your own family perhaps, would be surprised to find out that you were a leader in your church, then you're at least not yet qualified to be an elder. So there they are, guys. These are the qualifications for those who would serve as elders. And the bar is set high. Isn't that a high bar? I'm telling you. This morning I'm weeping because I don't meet this. There are things in my life that have to be put to death daily if I'm going to shepherd you well. If I'm going to be an overseer, an elder in this flock. The reason the bar is set high is that a church will always go the way of its leaders. Won't we? We will. We'll go the way of our leaders. And so if our leaders... If the character of our leaders is just even slightly off, then over time, then we're going to end up way over here. Because even the slightest offness will just throw the trajectory of the whole church off. That's why these qualifications, except being able to teach and not being a recent convert, all these qualifications have to do with a man's character. Character is everything in leadership. And there's a reason for that too. God wants men with character because He wants to get the glory. He doesn't care about men who have power and influence and money and prestige and these things. He's not even concerned about a man's awesome giftedness ultimately. Now he has to be able to teach, but he's not ultimately concerned with his giftedness. He's concerned with his character. Because the godly man who walks in integrity, who walks with self-control, who's sober-minded, who loves his wife and his children well, this man will give him more glory and will ultimately lead his sheep into green pastures because he's been there himself. May we commit ourselves, church, to calling men, to only calling men who meet these qualifications, not perfectly, but increasingly. May we be diligent to pray for those who will shepherd us and lead us so that the great and chief shepherd may be glorified. Having godly shepherds is about the glory of Christ. When the under-shepherds are like Christ, the chief shepherd gets more glory and his people get lots of life. Let's pray.